Good morning to everybody. Would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 and shut up while you do it. I'm going to save the review for the end because I want to try to do two things today. Generally that's impossible, but we'll try. I want to go through the exegesis of verse 3 and 4, point out some key things about verse 5, then review, and then go over some of the problems of the gap theory. So rather than our review, we will begin with verse 3, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. Okay, King James said, "And God said, let there be light," and I get a lot of respect around here, I'll tell you. Okay, and there was light. Now I want to give you a translation that captures the what we have to say is the state of the Hebrew verb, because there is no tense in a Hebrew verb. There is simply a state, a kind of action, a quality of the verb. Okay? So if I run out of this roll, I'm going to have an impotent fit. About out. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 would read this way. Now watch the change from what we had in the past. In the first two verses, we had two calperfect verbs, which simply are connotating a concept of fact, complete action. But now the tense is change, the now become imperfect or incomplete action. So this would be translated this way. And Elohim, this name for God that is used predominantly in the New Testament, or in the first chapter of Genesis, which emphasizes his wisdom, his power, his sovereignty in relationship to the creation. His creatorship ability would be jammed up into that one word, proceeded to say, see, because the verb is imperfect, okay? Let there come to be light. Let there, or, see, we supply the word light, there. There is never a subject, you know, in English. What he literally says is, let light come to be. So let's translate it that way. Let light come to be. Okay. Now, if this little verb that's used here is an imperfect, and it's the idea of like a rheostat light in your game room or family room or kitchen. You take the rheostat. Instead of a light switch, you know, the light switch, you flick the light and the light comes on and 100 watts shine out. But on a rheostat switch, you can make it soft or bright. You can take the rheostat and you turn it and the light intensifies. That's the word picture that's here. The light didn't just come in terms of the 150 watts, whatever. It just came like this and it expanded. See, it was light in a fixed point in relationship to the earth that come to a perfect state of intensity like this. See? So the idea there is the inception of light coming to a point of intensity in a fixed point in the universe. Okay. And the imperfect tense of this verb, see? This verb right here. He, verb. We now have a difference, see, with the other verbs. And this little grammatical connection, this little syntactical connection is going to hold this whole passage together, see? If God wanted to say that there was a previous primeval pristine earth, he could not say this way. He would have to say, let light come into existence again as it previous was, or previously was. See what I'm saying? There's a certain grammatical concept in the Hebrew language that is going to hold this first chapter together. And to divorce any of these verses and throw in a gap and throw in millions of years destroys that syntactical relationship of the Hebrew grammar of Genesis chapter 1. So we could say, let light come to be or begin to be. Okay? Okay. This is just a tremendous, tremendously exciting passage if you can capture that dawning of light. Just like the dawn comes. The sun isn't in all of its brilliance when the dawn comes. It comes slowly. That's the idea here. And this is all happening on the first day. Okay. Now, the next statement, and there was light, is the same verb as this is. Only this is what is called in the Hebrew a jussive, a command that's expressed in a certain grammatical way that's called a jussive. Won't try to overwhelm you with that. The next verb is going to be the same precise verb, and it's going to be an imperfect state. So we could translate it this way. And gradually, now not over billions of years, but in this first day of creation, and gradually there was light. God turned on the rheostat of life, and he turned it up to the intensity that the earth needed for its ecology that was going to proceed, or that was going to develop on the second, third, and fourth day. He's going to take the light, he's going to fix it at a point in space where it will maintain that ecology for planet Earth. There is no reference in this passage to the sun, and depending on whether you translate Asa and Bara, whether you interpret them as being used synonymously in this chapter, it's an issue we'll get into later on. We don't have time today. It appears that this is not the sun that he is talking about here, but rather a light source. Could have been his own light. He has all kind of support for light systems. Okay? Okay. Now watch the next verse. Verse 4. And God, the idea was seeing. Was seeing, again, it's imperfect concept, the light. Now notice the King James has to supply the verb it was. The Hebrew text simply has the nominal sentence in which the fact is the predominant factor. God saw the light that good. So we, in our language, we have to take and supply the verb that it was good. See them in italics in your King James. Okay? And God was seeing the light. Excuse me. That, and we put this in parentheses, it was good. Now that simply means that he was perfectly satisfied, perfectly happy with this light source that he had created in terms of planet Earth, that it would suffice for his purposes. It was good. And you'll find this statement repeated in the chapter relative to a number of his created acts. Okay. Now, when it says, again, that it was good, this, again, implies the properties of light, intensity, placement in the universe, and so on, would fulfill his purposes. Okay, now we know something about light today that the ancients did not know. We know that light is very much a part of and a basis of the electromagnetic field. The electromagnetic field. I started to tell you last week, and I can't remember what I said. I don't know. I must have got off of what I was saying, because I don't remember finishing what I said. Last summer, I was in San Diego for 2 months teaching at Christian Heritage College, teaching American history from a Christian perspective. And I had Harold Schlosser was there from the University of Texas, El Paso. University of Texas, El Paso division is the Texas School of Mines. In other words, it equates to our School of Mines. And Harold Schlosser is an astrophysicist and a super fine guy. Now, it happens that his mentor at University of Texas, El Paso, is a worldwide authority on the Earth's electromagnetic field. He is a believer. I'm talking now about Schlosser's mentor, and I can't call his name. I know him, but I can't call his name. He is a worldwide recognized authority on the Earth's electromagnetic field. He's also a believer, as I was saying. He's also an ardent creationist. So I talked to Harold Schlosser somewhat about this concept of light, the relationship of light to the Earth's magnetic, electromagnetic field, the issue of gravitational force that holds our inhabited Earth in terms of the physical properties of it together, and the issue of our other source of energy, which is nuclear. And Harold Schlosser shared some of his concepts on this verse with me that he had received from his mentor at the University of El Paso. And this is where I get these ideas relative to power sources. I'm not a physicist. I'm not a scientist. But there are only three sources of power in our universe, or in our world in which we live. And they are nuclear, gravitational forces, and electromagnetic forces. And it would be with this inception of the electromagnetic field that we have that in operation in day one. There are no other basic resources for power in our world. Indeed. And God is infusing in Genesis 1:1 through verse 5 these power forces into the world that he had spoken into existence. There could be no cohesive force to hold water and land mass And of course, we don't have land mass appearing yet, but land mass will appear up through the waters on day two. But the land is there. The innate material for land is there. It just happens to be surrounded by water. But there would be nothing to hold the water were there not the gravitational forces that we know today. They come into inception on the first day. The nuclear power is resident in the matter. The electromagnetic field, the power of that is swung into operation by the infusion of light, by the entrance of light into this dark, chaotic, uninhabited, we can't call it uncosmos, that is developing, or that God is developing. We have to call it an uncosmos, because a cosmos means order and beauty, and that's not there yet. See, that will come day two, day three, day four. Well, that's a very, very exciting thing that is happening in these verses. We know today, by the two basic laws of thermodynamics, that there is no energy being created. It can't be created nor destroyed. There is only a certain amount of energy in this world in which we live, in this cosmos in which we live. That's number one law of thermodynamics, of physics. Number two law is the law of entropy. That is, getting our hands at the sources of the energy becomes more difficult as time proceeds. In other words, our resources for energy decrease. And so the cosmos is winding down instead of winding up, as the evolutionists say. Okay? We'll talk about the laws of thermodynamics as we go on, but they are in operation in day one because they provide the energy resources that are necessary to hold the cosmos in its fixed place in divine design. Okay. Yeah, that took a long time. Let's go to verse 4b. And God, we're continuing now with our translation. Please don't run out, roll. And Elohim. We'd have to translate this imperfect this way, was separating. See, there is a description now. There is a description of what Elohim is doing on day one. Here we have an imperfect. We could translate this way. Caused or was causing to separate. Okay. The light from the darkness. Now I want you to think with me. I'm going to ask a question. Genesis 1:2 speaks of the formless and uninhabited earth. The emphasis on the earth. And the earth was tohu wa bohu. Formless. Didn't have the shape. That had to happen with gravitational force. And uninhabited. And darkness was covering it. Okay? Now he puts a fixed light source out in space that shines on the earth. And then the verse says he caused to separate the light from the darkness. What has to happen to the earth? What has to happen, answer me now, what has to happen to the earth for the light to be separated from the darkness? Has to turn, has to revolve, precisely. Okay? The idea is that the darkness still had to play its role in relationship to planet Earth. Darkness is not removed. Darkness not removed, but caused, see, this is a Hifil This is a hifil imperfect in Hebrew. And there are these, what we call stems, describe the state of the verb or the action slot of the verb. The action slot is causative action. God caused the earth to begin to rotate so that in relationship to the light source, you have a light time part of the earth and a dark time part of the earth. Okay? Let's diagram. Well, let me finish the statement. God, darkness not removed, but caused to function with light relative to planet Earth. Everything is seen from a perspective of planet Earth. Okay? Okay, fixed light source. Here's the fixed light source. We're not told what it was. It does not appear to be the sun or the stellar planets because they are said to be made on the fourth day. It's another fixed light source. Here is planet Earth now taking on form. It's a watery mass, but it has innate matter underneath the water. On the second day, or on the third day, this mass, this Earth, is going to appear. So the fixed light source, God turns the rheostat on and light hits planet Earth. But it can only hit planet Earth in relationship to half of it, so that it is shining here, but it is darkness over here. And here we have light, and here we have darkness. And what God is doing is spinning his top. You ever take a, when you were, I don't know, do they have tops today? We used to have fads when we were kids. One year it'd be a yo-yo. And when I was a kid, the Chinese were the yo-yo people. And these Chinese guys had come to town to stir up interest in yo-yos. They would be selling yo-yos. And they would go in a store, and they'd sell a guy 100 yo-yos, and then they would go outside and play with the yo-yo. Oh, it was fantastic with the yo-yo. Pull it all around, you know, back into the hand. And all the kids, he'd say, you can do this. He'd get a kid up there and show him how to make it stay down, you know. Had the loop string. Oh, it's fun. I really enjoy that. Then another year, it'd be tops. He'd come with a top. Take a top, set it on his hand, pull a string, brrr, the top there, throw it up, catch it on the back of his hand, catch it on his shoulder, put it on his nose. So all the kids would go and buy tops. Well, the earth here is like a top. 25,000 miles in circumference, 8,000 miles in diameter, and God says, time to spin the top. Whoop, and he turns it on. And it is rotating in relationship to a light source so that there is darkness and light existing at the same time. And verse 2 or verse 4b simply says, God caused. Hang in there. God caused, was causing to separate the light from the darkness, and in order for that to happen, he had to spin planet Earth. Okay? Okay. Okay, and he caused, we continue again, another hifil imperfect, and Elohim was causing see, you can't get it in there. You just have to know this. Elohim called Hifil is the idea, which is causative, the light day, which we would call daytime. Okay. Now, this then, he begins to define his terms for us. This is the Hebrew word yom. Yom here means a light time part of day. Light time part of day. That's all. Okay? Notice how he defines his terms for us. He acts like we're a bunch of kindergartners. We are when it comes to our universe. We need somebody to tell us about the inception of this universe, and that's what God is doing in this passage. And the darkness he called night. So darkness is nighttime, see, part of day, precisely as we know it today. Okay? Okay. Then notice the qualification. And the evening and the morning was the first day. Ah, that's a bad translation, so I want to correct that. You should correct this in your Bible because it's much more descriptive in Hebrew. The latter part of verse 5 reads this way, And there was evening, and you have to supply the next verb, and there was morning, comma, day one. Okay, now yom, look. Now yom is used to include both. Right? Yom here takes the night and the morning and puts them together and calls them day one, or one complete day. Okay? So yom here equals a 24-hour period of time. So that in the Old Testament, yom can either mean the daylight part of day or the whole 24-hour period as we understand it today. Okay, so I want to point out some things about this because this becomes important when it comes to interpreting Genesis chapter 1. Some exegetes have tried to take the days in Genesis 1 and make them into geological eras, or to expanded time periods. That's impossible without violating all the grammatical rules or all the rules of grammar of the Old Testament or of any language. Okay? So what we want to say about this day here, I think I can say it in 4 points. First of all, point one, evening and morning equals the boundaries of day one, equals, as we said above, a 24-hour period, as we know it. Okay? So what we're saying, to reaffirm that, is that we have a normal solar day. This describes the first normal solar day. This describes the first normal solar day. Though the light source here is most likely not the sun. Okay? Okay. Point three, relative to this word day or yom as it's used here. This is repeated. That is, this concept of evening and morning equaling a day and a certain number day is repeated for the other 5 days. In Genesis 1. In other words, whatever we understand here, we should understand for the other 5 days. Okay? Point four. This means that the earth began rotating in relation to a fixed light source Point five. And the last point. This word yom, this word day, will be compared literally with Israel's work week when God gives to Israel the Sinaitic covenant in 1446 B.C. And Israel will be told, 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh day shall be a day of rest unto you. See? Now the same man who wrote Genesis 1 wrote Exodus 20, verse 11. If day in Exodus 20, 11 does not mean what day in Genesis 1, 1 means, he confuses us. It's ridiculous, even the thought of it. Okay? Okay. So, Yom and the 6 days that are referred to, Yom and the 6 days of Genesis 1 are called six literal days in Exodus 19, that's not right, is it? Should be 20, I think. Yeah, 20, right. Exodus 20 and verse 11. Time for the summary. We summarized last week, didn't we? Let's summarize again. We're going to summarize day one, and I'm going to read now what I have given you in hopes that it sort of reaffirms and brings together the concepts of both the Hebrew text and what we have tried to communicate. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is, the word heaven is plural, so it has the concept of space and the earth is matter, so you have space and matter. And the earth matter at first was unformed, it's formless. It was unformed and empty, that is, uninhabited. The universe in elemental form is portrayed in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It is not completed, and hence incompleteness is the idea. Okay? And so 1:2 goes on to say, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That is, static darkness in relationship to deep, formless matter. The absence of light, the absence of certain energies relative to the electromagnetic field and to the gravitational forces that we understand them are in the first clause of verse 2. But the Spirit of God was moving upon the presence of the waters, this watery sort of mass. And apparently the Holy Spirit in verse 2 is bringing form and motion to an initially formless, static matter that we call our cosmos. In fact, days 1, 2, 3, and 4 are going to be descriptions of how the uncosmos became a cosmos. Uncosmos matter became cosmos matter. Okay. Well, there was necessary that there be a light source. And so, also on day one, God said, or was saying, let there cause to be light. Light in relationship to the earth. So that darkness and light relative to the earth would be divided. And he caused that to be so. And he said, ah, it's good. And then he said, he would call the light daytime, and he would call the darkness nighttime. And then you put daytime and nighttime together, and you have day one of planet Earth. So, what happened on day one? We reviewed this last week. We repeat. God created the time, have to have a light source to have time, space, have to have heavens, have to have a cosmos in terms of our understanding today. Time, space, mass, universe, and he energized it. Day one. And the three sources of energy that he imposed into this ordered system that he's bringing out of disorder were nuclear, gravitational, and electromagnetic. I've got 8 minutes for the gap theory. Not going to work. Okay. Well, we're done with day one in terms of exegesis. Okay. Now let's talk about a little bit in the time that we have, and we'll probably have to continue it to next week. Okay. Introduction to the gap theory, and I'll try to make it quick. At the turn of the 19th century, shortly after the turn of the 19th century, I guess I should say, there were some physicists in England and in France who began to question the biblical perspective of the earth. The biblical perspective among all physicists and scientists until that time was consistently, I'm talking now about Western civilization because that's where the physicists and scientists were. One of the reasons that the physicists and scientists were in the Western civilization is because that's what Christianity was. And Christianity stimulates thinking. It doesn't stifle thinking, it stimulates it. Bob Hope, when he went to Russia, says, "I would like to have congratulated the Russian scientists." This was in back in the early 60s, after the Russians had beaten us in space travel. He says, "I would like to have congratulated the Russian scientists on their space exploits, but I didn't know how to speak German." He had to say the same thing in the United States. These men began to criticize the biblical perspective, particularly one man who had a little bit of influence. His name was James Hooton, a late century English physicist, okay? Scottish geologist. When he did that, there was a man named Cuvier, who was the professor of comparative anatomy at the Museum of Natural History in Paris. The French were always interested in physical anatomy. And this man was a Christian, Cuvier. And he devastated Hooton in a book, because Cuvier believed the Bible. Cuvier is the founder of modern vertebrate paleontology. Cuvier was a believer. He's rolled over in his grave 30 times with what you have down in the Denver Museum, which claims to represent what happened to man in his evolution. Cuvier didn't believe that. He's an expert in paleontology. Well, Hooton did not have a whole lot of success, except that he influenced a man named Charles Lyell. And Charles Lyell became the high priest of modern uniformitarian geology. And he wrote a work in 1830 called The Principles of Geology, published in 3 volumes. And he is the father of modern uniformitarian geology, which essentially claims to be that the present is the key to the past, that the surface of the Earth is like a representative clock of the past, and by delving into the surface of the Earth, we can determine how things evolved in the past, or how our cosmogony, as we know it, developed in time. So he completely rejected what the Bible portrays as catastrophism, that certain catastrophes have struck the surface of the Earth, which would demand that there could be no perpetual uniformitarian process except dating maybe from the Noahic flood, the last universal catastrophe. Charles Lyell was not widely accepted in the 19th century, but the basic thesis has been totally accepted and bought in Western civilization in the 20th century. Okay? Now, the basic idea of this was that the rock layers are in certain sequences. Biologists began to work on that principle relative to fossils. And they began to build then, particularly with Darwin, an index of fossils. And uniformitarian geology and biological evolution then began to depend upon each other, and they began to come together to formulate a time mechanism or a time perspective of ages that it took for this world and this cosmos in which we know to develop. To evolve would be more accurate. By faith, these people believe that the time, space, mass, universe evolved the way it is, in contradistinction to the scientific principles which can be observed. It's very unscientific in its approach to our cosmos. But it's perpetuated on people as being scientific, and so people are overwhelmed by it. Extremely unfortunate if that's the case. Okay? So here we had Charles Lyell in geology, who rejected the biblical perspective. Here we had Charles Darwin, comes along about 30 years later, who was an ordained priest, and he rejects the Bible as revelation from God, and he begins to build a system that in contradistinction to what the Bible says. Okay? Those two thoughts put together have run their course in our age. And it's now commonly accepted that biological evolution is true. It's even called scientific, regardless of what the facts of science say. And so is geological uniformitarian. Now, application to the church. It looked so good. They presented such a picture that was so good that people who believed the Bible began in their mentalities to get shook, and so they felt they had to find a place for the geological ages. And along comes the gap theory. Okay? Okay. I have a Scofield Bible. It's an old Scofield Bible. I use the old Scofield Bible because I know where everything is in it. It's like a crutch to me. It's a Bible I've always had since I became a believer 26 years ago when I was 22 or 23. Okay? The men who edited this Bible were excellent students. None of them believed in biological evolution. Yet you'll find in footnote 2 of the old Scofield Bible, the three creative gods, acts of God are recorded in this chapter. 1, the heavens and the earth. 2, animal life, verse 21. 3, human life, verse 26. Sentence. The first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geological ages. Why is that in the Scofield Reference Bible, which was first published when? 1909. Why is that in there? That's because they felt that uniformitarian geology was so scientific that they couldn't resist it, and so they had to find a place to put it. And say they put it between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There was a man named Pember who fit the same category as these editors of the Scofield Reference Bible. He's a fine evangelical, a born-again man. He loved God's Word. But he was overwhelmed by this evidence, quote-unquote, that was so scientific, quote-unquote. So he wrote a book called Earth's Earliest Ages. And Pember popularized the gap theory at the latter part of the 19th century. Now, none of those men accepted, however, biological evolution. Pember categorically rejects biological evolution, but he feels that he has to accept geological uniformitarianism. What he doesn't understand is that when you accept biological or geological uniformitarian, you have to accept biological evolution because they are a hydra-headed affair. They're two heads on the same body, both anti-theistic, both anti-biblical in their concepts. Okay? So the gap theory then began to be propagated within Bible-believing circles. And gee, when I challenged it 10 years ago at Western Bible College, one guy thought I was a hairy tick. And I'd like to challenge it with you next week. I hope you can be here. I'm going to show you the fallacies of it. Our time is up. Time goes fast in this class. Does it go fast for you? Let's close. In fact, I went over 2 minutes. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Help each of us who are believers to understand your word. Help unbelievers to get a consciousness of the greatness, of the overwhelming greatness and capacity of our God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was your agent in creation, and for the implications of his personal concern, his identity, with planet Earth and man, the focal point of the creative acts of God. Bring all this together into our minds in such a way that he gets glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.